Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Tim Collison. I've been a member of the church for, I think, coming up to 10 years, and it's been a pleasure to be a member of this community. And I'm looking forward to what the next few months will hold for us. And I think about the early church who Peter is writing to, and what it was like when they got the letter. We think Peter is writing, you know, to Bithynia, Cappadocia, Asia. And what was it like? I remember a few years ago, I read a book by a historian theologian named Paula Goodyear. And it's kind of a historical imagining of the Roman church receiving the letter from Paul, and that Phoebe brings it. And so she calls the book Phoebe. And she imagines all the Christians in Rome, or as many of them could come, packing into this house and just listening to the whole book being read and then exploding in discussions about what Paul meant, and asking her questions. And I think I imagine that's what's happening as these churches receive this letter, as it's delivered to each church. They listen to the whole letter being read. That's not a practice. We make a habit of reading the whole book prior to the sermon. It'd be a challenge with a book like Romans, wouldn't it? But it is a pleasure to be here, and I wonder about those communities. One of the things Peter was doing is he's preparing them for what life will be like in the future. He's reminding them, as Megan introduced this book to us, of their faith, their identity, and their inheritance. And Peter brings in a warning here, and he uses an analogy which we're familiar with. He uses the analogy of a lion, that Satan prowls around looking to devour us. We often take this on an individual level, and we can, but Peter is writing to the whole church, and he's saying Satan is going to attack the whole church. I mean, we don't live in a country where lions roam around in the wild, but we've probably seen them in zoos, we've probably seen them on TV. We're familiar enough with them that when we see that MGM movie and we hear the lion roar, it can still send a shiver down our spine. Like many of us in our community, I was born and grew up overseas. I grew up in Kenya, which is a country that still has lions. Peter's audience actually would have been familiar with lions as well. We don't think of Turkey or the Mediterranean as having lions. But when Peter wrote this book, there were still lions in Greece, there were still lions in Turkey. And in Kenya today, there are still lions. And they're still a threat to cattle, and they're a threat to people as well. Mosquitoes are probably a bigger threat, but your enemy, the mosquito, buzzes around the room. Doesn't seem quite as threatening, does it? But lions are a threat that resonates with us. And in 19th century Kenya, lions were a problem then, and they're a problem for the British colonial authorities who are building a railway to enhance their control over East Africa. And they had a problem with man-eating lions more than once, and one of those times was at a place called Kima. If you took the train from Mombasa to Kenya today, to Nairobi, you'd still pass through there. And a railway superintendent named Charles Ryle heard that there was a man-eating lion there, not just a lion that was attacking people, but that was killing and eating people. And he took it upon himself to put an end to this problem. He decided to wait in his personal railway carriage. You know you've made it when you get your own railway carriage, don't you? And he sets up in there one night. He leaves the door open. He leaves the window open. He's going to trap and kill this lion. He was resolved to stay alert and sober. And for reasons which we now don't know, either he gave up thinking the lion wouldn't appear, or it had been a long day at work for him and he just fell asleep. There was a lion prowling around, one that did devour. And he fell asleep. If you ever looked at those kind of old time historical maps where it says, here be monsters, here be lions, don't fall asleep. So as a church community, how can we survive when an enemy, the lion, is prowling around? What does Peter say to us as a community about how we live with threats around us? Let me pray as we get stuck into that idea. Father, we're thankful for your son, Jesus, who gives us identity and inheritance from you, Lord. Pray that we would trust in him as a community and that we would stand firm against all external threats. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter, in this last chapter of his letter, the last paragraphs of his letter, tells us that if we live in humility with one another, we can thrive and survive regardless of the external threats, even prowling lions. And Peter starts by addressing elders. We tend not to go around saying to the older people amongst you in our culture, but Peter does that. He says to the elders amongst you, and he uses elder in a couple of ways in this passage. An elder can be a position of leadership. The word here actually is what ends up being the word priest, Megan's official title. It's come through Latin, which is why elder doesn't quite marry up to priest. It can be an honorary title for someone. We've got our parish council members that we're going to vote in. It can be a title applied to parish council. It can also be a title applied to someone who's serving as a leader in Sunday school or who's serving as a leader in a growth group. It's kind of a flexible title in that way. But Paul also does use it in an age sense in verse 5, and we'll look at that when we get there. And I think one of Peter's points is that whatever God has gifted you with, whether that's age or leadership, they're both to be used for the community. And Peter even links elders to shepherds. That wasn't a respected trade then. It's not one covered in glory. But he says Jesus is our chief shepherd. And something he links service as an elder, service as a leader in the church community, he links that to being like Jesus, which I think is a beautiful image. I think something that tells us about leadership in the church is that leadership in the church is not derived from being given a title or a position. Leadership in the church is derived from your service. The church recognizes leaders who serve in their community, who serve in Sunday school, who serve in Trading Table or Cafe Refresh. I'm still getting used to that, Trading Table becoming Cafe Refresh. Who serve at the back. Leadership in the church, eldership, is derived from the service that people do. And that's quite different to the community Peter was writing into, where leadership could be derived from who you were born to, given to you because you were born to a senator or born to a rich person. That wasn't what it was like for the church. So Peter reminds those in leadership positions to be a good example. And then he turns to either younger Christians, the younger generation could mean that, or younger people. And what's fascinating in verse 5, I think, is that Peter says, in the same way. It's a phrase that Paul loves to use as well. I don't know who took it from whom, but it's a beautiful phrase, in the same way. In the same way that the elders are to protect the flock, in the same way that the elders are to be humble, so should those who are younger. And I love that the motivation is the same. He says at the end of verse 4, the motivation for elders is to receive the crown of glory. And that is the same motivation for those who are not leaders. Unfortunately for Megan, she doesn't get a bigger prize in heaven, a better inheritance in the new heavens and earth because she's a priest. It is the same inheritance for us. Whether this is our first day as a Christian, whether we're a bishop or an archbishop or even a missionary, the inheritance is the same. And again, that's different to the experience that people in first century Rome and Turkey would have had. If you think about the pharaohs and their pyramids, you think about what they were buried with, and the expectation was that the people who were buried with more stuff would have more in the afterlife. The Christian picture of eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth is the same motivation. We receive the same thing because Jesus has come to us. Peter is radical. He continues it here. Regardless of your background, gender, sexuality, or job, we all have the same inheritance. The church, unlike the world it lived in, didn't pay attention to social status. It was aware of it, but it didn't use social status to derive your position or your authority or your welcome in that community. And to protect that, Peter says, you need to be clothed in humility towards one another. And Peter, at a very personal level, knew what it meant when someone stopped behaving with humility towards other members of the congregation. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul tells us a historical account of Christianity spreading. One of the first places Christianity spread was to Antioch, the third biggest city in the Roman Empire, the governance capital for its Syrian provinces. It was the Brisbane of the Roman Empire. I don't think historians describe it that way. And a central part of the early church then, as it is today, was hospitality. People would eat together. Peter came from a Jewish background, and eating together was really important. Eating together in the Jewish context of the time and today is we have fellowship together before God because we can eat together. And Peter saw how Jesus practiced this open table fellowship, right? He was there when people said to Jesus, why do you eat with tax collectors? Why do you eat with sinners? Jesus practiced that open table fellowship because through Jesus, we are all welcomed into community. Peter had been told, he had that vision in Acts 10, where God says, who are you to call unclean what is clean? And he understood that God's community is for everyone, regardless of what background or where we're from. And so Peter in Antioch eats with Christians regardless of their background. Jewish Christians eat with Gentile Christians, and Gentile is just the word the Jewish writers of the New Testament apply to everyone who's not Jewish. So to them, if we're not Jewish, we'd be Gentiles. And Peter eats with both groups, and that is a wonderful sign of humility. And what a witness to the city of Antioch that was class-derived. You know, if you're a Roman male citizen, you were at the top. If you're a Roman woman citizen, you're the next level down. If you have money, and it sort of goes right down to slave. But Peter says, I'm going to eat with everyone. What a witness. But we've talked about the lion roaming around looking to devour us. And that happens to everyone. Peter's pride gets the better of him. Some Jewish Christian. It's all right, Andrew, I'll switch to this one. Some Jewish Christians, I think that's what happened, that's popped out. I'm worried I've broken your mic, we'll sort that out later. Peter's pride got the better of him. And when the Christians from Jerusalem show up, we may well have been from good intentions, but they said, if you're a Gentile, you Christian, you need to eat alone. If you're a Jewish Christian, you need to eat alone. We can't bring them together. And that was a practice at the times. Even if you read in the Old Testament, when Joseph is eating with the Egyptians, he eats separately to them. The Egyptians didn't want to eat with the Jews. And so they start this practice of separating. And they even have communion separately. Imagine if we said, depending on your background, well, you all get to have communion together. Everyone else, you've got to come to a different service. Peter's pride gets the better of him. He wants to retain his status among the Christians in Jerusalem. This could have destroyed the early church. But Paul shows up. Paul shows up and with his usual... I can't move around, can I? Paul shows up and with his usual verve, with his usual authority, he says, what are you doing? You're all Christians. You're all saved by Jesus. Why would you eat separately? You're not saved by who you eat with. You're not saved by what you eat. You're saved by what Jesus has done for you. You can eat together. And I think we learn a couple of things from this. One thing is that anyone can make a mistake. Peter is an apostle. He was there when Jesus rose from the dead. He saw the ascension. But he still stumbles and falls. We're reminded in this passage that we can cast all our anxieties on Jesus. If today what you take away is that I'm anxious about my behavior in the last few weeks, anxious about how I behave to other people and in church, Jesus will welcome you and there is forgiveness. Peter experienced that forgiveness. I think the other thing we learn from this is when Peter says, clothe yourselves in humility, he doesn't mean a kind of passive aggressive niceness where you never talk about anything except the weather. Humility is the honoring of other people. It's about thinking of yourselves less. You put your other people's needs first when you're humble towards them. Paul actually honors Peter, doesn't he? He honors that community by saying, in Christ we're one, come back to each other. And Peter responds with humility, right? Peter could have gone, who are you, Paul? You had a vision about Jesus. I was there with him. I walked with him. I've been an elder in this church for years. Who are you to tell me, Paul, what I should be doing? If Peter had chosen that path of pride, the enemy would have devoured and destroyed the church in Antioch. But Peter actually repents and he's humble. And we know that book, that happened before he writes 1 Peter. He's learned a real lesson that God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. So humility can mean sometimes for us that we tell the truth to people in love, but it can also mean if we get feedback, we respond humbly. The AGM is coming up. That's a place where we discuss, and that's an opportunity for us to show humility in the questions we ask, in the responses Parish Council has. I can say that I'm stepping down from Parish Council, so if you have hard questions, I can say they need to respond humbly. But I think a real message here, and for example of the church in Antioch, is humility is what keeps us together. Because it's not like we won't stuff up. It's not like our pride won't get the better of us. But humility is what enables us to come back together again because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. Peter then reminds us that we can stay humble towards each other. We can resist the devil because our foundation is in Jesus. In verse 10, he says, "A God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." Peter loves a building metaphor. Remember Chris Swan took us through chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, where Jesus is called a cornerstone, where we're called living stones like Jesus, a spiritual house that we're being built into. And the sense in verse 10 is that we're built on the foundation of Jesus. That's what keeps us firm and steadfast. Jesus is our cornerstone which supports us as a house. And if we're each a living stone, I think that's a beautiful metaphor. Peter liked the rock metaphor, right? Jesus called him, "You'll be called the rock I build my church on." Peter likes that metaphor. And if we're each a living stone, we do need humility. Because this isn't a letter to individuals, it's a letter to the whole church. And this helps us resist a lion as well, right? Lions don't really play with stones, but you can imagine a lion knocking one stone over or pushing it over. But a lion can't push a stone house down. Hashi and I enjoy watching Restoration Man. Some of you may have watched it on reruns. It's basically about people in England who buy a heritage-listed house and decide to rebuild it. I've learned that that is maybe a poor decision. It will cost you money, time, put immense strain on your relationship. But some of them do get a lovely-looking stone house out of it. And those stones had to be shaped and chipped to fit with one another. Stones need to be fitted together. And so part of being clothed with humility is wondering, if I'm a living stone that God is working on, what does God need to work on in me? And as a congregation, he's writing it to church, what does God need to work on with us? How do we feel about the other churches in the area? I think we generally have good relations with the many, many churches that are around us, which is great. But as Christians, how do we respond to other churches in our community? And I think the story about Peter in Galatians, the history about him, Peter was an apostle, an acknowledged church leader, but God still had work to do on him. So we may feel like, I've been a Christian for 15, 25 years, and I still feel like God is working in me. And you don't need to be depressed by that. That's part of our growth in God. That's part of being shaped to be a stone that fits together with others. You might think, Deep Creek's not perfect. Sorry, we're not. You know, we've been here for 100 years. We're still not perfect. God is still working on us to shape us as a living stone. And I think one of the interesting things about Peter naming the enemy in verse 8 is this is really the first time he names an enemy in this letter. Peter's talked about this book through our identity, our inheritance, and our faith. He's reminded us that we are God's special possession, that we're given a position of honor as the royal priests who represent God to this world. He's talked about how that means how we can live well even when authority is not favorable to us, how we can have great relationships with one another. He doesn't talk about enemies. He doesn't define us by who is against us. Until right at the end, he talks about the enemy. And I think something important here is to remember, who is our enemy? Peter says our enemy is Satan. One of the ways Satan increasingly tries to undermine churches is by having us fight each other. We take issues from outside the church, which are important issues, which it's okay for Christians to have a perspective on, and we bring them into the church. We make tests about our views on climate change, our views on gender, our views on sexuality, and we argue and argue with each other, and that brings division. What was bringing division to the church in Antioch? It wasn't the government saying you can't meet. It wasn't the government imposing restrictions on them. It was Peter and some Christians deciding that they would be separate to other Christians. That was an internal division. And we need to be really careful that as a church, we're not so focused on outside issues that Satan jumps in over our wall against those things and makes us devour each other from how we treat one another.
I know politics and climate change and all that is something important to talk about. But if you're sitting with another Christian and they start talking about the political views and steam starts coming out your ears and you start thinking, what an idiot. How could a Christian think like that? Maybe there's some work God needs to do in your heart and probably in my heart as well around that. The enemy is not one another. We're together in Christ. We're living stones being built into a spiritual house. And we need to stay clothed with humility towards one another and honor each other. And sometimes we might think the enemy is outside people. We might think, oh, I'm at work and Devon down the hall. You know, Devon, he's always questioning my Christianity. Phil spoke last week about how we sometimes feel like we can feel a bit stupid being a Christian in a workplace and feel a bit condemned for that and feel like we can't participate in those conversations. And then we can jump from there to making that person an enemy in our head who we feel bitter and angry towards. Peter never says the enemy is a non-Christian. Peter says the enemy is Satan. People who aren't Christians are still made in God's image, are still participating in our world, are still deeply loved by God as much as he loves us. Jesus died for them as well. We cannot make them the enemy because that will keep people away from knowing Jesus. And I think that can be a challenge. It can be easy to feel bitter towards someone who makes fun of your faith. It can feel easy to be bitter towards someone who feels like you don't fit in with their beliefs. But when we do that, we start to separate out. And one of the things about this letter, Peter says, you know, live such good lives that what you're persecuted for is not how you live. If as Christians we're judged before how we treat other non-Christians, we're not doing what Peter is telling us to do. So part of being clothed with humility is having that humility towards people who are not Christians. If we're to resist the lion prowling around, we need to be humble. Charles Ryle, I mentioned him at the earlier, of the Lion Hunter, he fell asleep with a lion prowling around. It had tragic consequences. Well, I grew up in Kenya. In Nairobi, there's a train museum. It was fantastic. I don't know if they put more rules on it, but when I was there, you could just go and run around trains. There was no OH&S stuff. You could climb on top of them. Who cares about the tetanus, the fall, the cutting yourself? It was a lot of fun if you're a teenage boy or a teenage girl, I would imagine. And they also had Charles Ryle's rail carriage there. They had Queen Elizabeth's, but for this reason, Charles Ryle's was more interesting. You go in and they tell you the story about how the lion came in through the door after they'd fallen asleep. How he seemed to head straight for Charles Ryle, bypassing other servants, grabbing Charles and dragging him out the window. They even have some drops on the seat that they say are Charles's blood, but I don't know how true that part is. But we know that Charles fell asleep. And Peter warned us about that. As Christians, as living stones, we can help each other stay awake and support each other. And we actually have a real life example of what that looks like from the area Peter wrote this letter to. One of the areas he writes the letter to is Bithynia. And there was a Roman governor in about AD 112, AD 120, so a few decades after Peter wrote this letter, named Pliny. And I'm probably saying his name wrong. But Pliny the Younger was governor for Rome in that area. And Pliny had discovered Christians. He hadn't known much about them before, but he discovered Christians, and he wants to find out what they're about. And then he decides he wants to know if he can kill them because he's learned that they don't believe what Romans do, and they won't recant. They won't say, no, I'm not a Christian. I'll believe in other gods as well. Pliny was probably okay with them believing in Jesus. He would have wanted them to believe in other Roman gods as well and acknowledge worship of the Roman emperors. So he writes to the emperor, his friend Trajan, and says, Trajan, mate, he didn't say it that way, Trajan, mate, I've discovered these Christians and they don't believe what we do. Can I kill them? And Trajan goes, well, you can, but please don't go looking for Christians to kill. We don't face that kind of persecution. But we can see that what Peter said to the church came true, right? In that very area, there was persecution. And we know that from history, not from Christian sources, but from the Roman sources, they were persecuted and they didn't recant. And some of them suffered death for that. So we know they were living out of their identity. They were looking after each other. They were clothed with humility. They weren't persecuted for how they treated non-Christians. They were persecuted for their belief. But there's something else we learn about the church then. Pliny talks about two particular Christians, two women, two slaves. He doesn't give us their name, but he gives them their title, deaconesses. And that was a title in the early church, which was like elder, a title of respect and honor. So what we learn about the church in Bithynia is that there were slaves who were women who were leaders in the church. What a radical concept. We've spoken about the radicalness of some of the concepts Peter introduces, and we see how the church plays them out here. Think about that. The church was made up, was in a stratified, separated, social, anxious society, and the church gave authority and leadership to people who were at the bottom of the social scale. Because they said, in Jesus, it doesn't matter. Your position is derived from your service. So it's entirely possible to imagine a scenario in the early church where you had rich citizens, rich Roman young men, born to power, who'd become Christians. Rich, we know there were a lot of rich Roman women who became Christians early on. And it's entirely possible that they had to submit to the leadership of slaves, which in their society was radical and would have taken immense humility. But also think about the slaves. Imagine going to church and leading someone in your congregation who afterwards could go out and go to your owner and say, you know, I heard your slave preach at church and she did a really great job and I'd like to buy her. Can you imagine the grace and the humility it would take to sit with someone who could own you? Can you imagine that kind of countercultural witness to the world? That's really hard. That takes real humility. And so I think we can sit with Christians who have different ideas about politics, about gender, who believe in Jesus like we do. That's our test. Our test isn't what we think about other things. Our test is how do we live and believe in Jesus? That's what welcomes you into our community. And even if you don't believe in Jesus, you're welcome. We don't test you on your other beliefs. What humility it took for slaves to sit with people who could own them. What humility it took for someone who their whole life had been told that by virtue of their birth and citizenship, they were the masters of the universe, to submit to someone who they never would have submitted to in any other position. As we head into this week, as living stones, are there things as a church, as individuals, we need to repent on, to be more humble towards each other, to sit with others, to not be the enemy towards one another, but to be a house that stands firm against the lion. And to not be so concerned with external factors like the government and different beliefs, but to do what Peter calls us to do, to live out our identity as God's special possession, to live out our inheritance as God's royal priesthood, and to be supported by Jesus, who is our firm foundation, who we can cast all our anxieties onto. Let me pray. Father, we are thankful for the witness of Peter. We know that he paid the ultimate price. We know that he is with you in glory. We're thankful for the witness of the early saints in this area where he wrote, who took your words to heart and created a community so filled with humility that slaves and masters could sit together. Help us be prepared to seek repentance where we have not been humble, to seek repentance where, like Peter, we have set ourselves apart from others, and like Peter did, humble ourselves before you when we're called to that. Help us to be clothed with humility towards one another so we can resist our enemy, the lion, and live such good lives as we are called to do. In the name of Jesus, amen.